Well, if you will, go ahead and grab your Bibles. We're going to make sure I'm on the right thing. Yep. Miguel and I are going to preach together. Go ahead and join me, Miguel. We're in ending our three-week series on Not Ashamed. And he and I are going to tag team today. We don't know how we're going to do this. We hadn't talked about transitions. But at least you're hooked up, right? Yeah, that's right. He asked me if he needed to like dive in, you know, or something, doing this tag team. But we have the privilege of sharing the gospel, receiving the gospel for ourselves for salvation, sharing that gospel, encouraging one another to grow in that gospel, and also collectively to send out. Let's go to the next slide. Just kind of remind of what the theme verse is here, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the last few weeks we've discussed these topics. So let's go to the next slide. Not ashamed. We were reaching out. That's evangelism. Once we receive that gospel, there's no need for us to be ashamed of it. Let's go and tell everybody, whether they're at the grocery store, at the school, they're a neighbor, they're a relative. Let's not be ashamed of what God has done for us and will do for others. So evangelism, when we looked at Acts chapter 8. And then there's pouring in, the discipleship. What do you do once you're birthed in Christ, that you've received a relationship? We help one another grow in that faith, challenging one another, holding each other accountable, sharing how God's teaching us and with each other in iron sharpening iron. Today, I want us to focus on sending out. There are times when the church knows they need to reach a certain area that's outside of their local region. And the whole body of Christ doesn't go, but they listen to the Spirit's calling, and they select those who need to be sent out to be prayed for, provided for, and sent as representatives of that local congregation. And we're going to look at a text there. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, open up your Bible that's in the red pew, or the red Bible in the pew right in front of you. You can turn to page 921. Let me give you a little background before we hit on a few points here. A background of where this is in the book of Acts. It was about 2 years ago, we went through the entire book of Acts. 52 Sundays focused just on the book of Acts. The message of Acts starts with Jesus commissioning his followers to make disciples and be his witnesses. That was in Acts chapter 1. Jesus ascended into heaven, preparing a place for us, and one day will return to receive his followers. The church began with 120 people in a prayer meeting when the Holy Spirit came. They began to preach to the crowds that were gathered in Jerusalem, and thousands were saved. They were commanded to stop preaching in Jesus' name. You can believe whatever you want, but don't go into crowds and preach Jesus' name. But Peter and John were committed to obeying God rather than man. They were faithful. Their persecution was increasing and scattering Christians throughout Judea and Samaria. Stephen was preaching, and he was hated for doing so, and they killed him by stoning him to death. But even the heart of Stephen had a heart of forgiveness like Jesus had of those when he was being crucified. He was the first Christian martyr, this man named Stephen. Saul was standing there, and then from there he began to throw Christians in jail, seizing them from their own homes and putting them in jail until the point he encounters Jesus on the Damascus Road and has a conversion experience. Peter is thrown in jail three different times but escapes and continues preaching. As threats have heightened to murder, in Acts chapter 12, the apostle James is killed. This is chapter 12, right before where we're going to be in chapter 13. Saul, who is now converted to Christ, is called Paul, and he continues to learn from Barnabas and others, and has even had 3 years in the desert of Arabia learning from Jesus himself, is my belief. He fulfills, how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. With each verse, with each chapter of the New Testament in the book of Acts, there's growing opposition, but there's continued growth in the church. As they share the gospel, and people are receiving that gospel, and they're taking it to other places. The book of Acts is more than just a history of the first century church. It is more than just reading what took place historically. It's a story of God's powerful, sovereign work being accomplished that is still possible today. It is the testimony of God using inadequate, incompetent people to spread an all-sufficient, saving gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Never assume that the men and women of the first century written about in Acts were some type of superheroes. They were ordinary people just like you and I. It was the power of God, His salvation, being represented through inadequate people that saved the generations around them. And God has the same power and is still willing to work through the same ordinary kind of people to accomplish his work. No matter the obstacle, regardless of the opposition, the church was unashamed of the gospel. Threats did not stop them. Jail could not hold them. Death did not destroy the church. The religious leaders, the Roman government, the greedy, the selfish, the philosophers, the worshipers of false gods all stood as heart-hardened concrete walls to contain or even exterminate the church. And they were unsuccessful. The unashamed disciples of the first century stood firm on the word of God as they prayed to the God of heaven, as they preached boldly the word that was revealed. They practiced the truth with conviction, and they pushed forward the advancement of the gospel. Today, Miguel and I are going to share with you 4 points out of Acts chapter 13, just looking at the first 3 verses, where they're beginning to send out those from among themselves. Here's the first point I want you to pick up on in the first verse of chapter 13. The unashamed church is well taught. The reason they were in a position strong enough to send some out from of them is because they were a well-taught church. They knew what the Bible stated, what Jesus had revealed. They were confident in the truth of the scriptures versus the philosophies of men. You notice that the church here has a plurality of teachers in verse 1. I'll read it. Now there were in the church of Antioch, not in Jerusalem, so therefore we have moved out of Jerusalem when we're in another region. There was the church in Antioch, and they had prophets, plural. They had teachers, plural. Multiple voices teaching the same truth from Jesus' words. That's why we have multiple teachers. It's not some one person who leads the church. It's Jesus who is the head. And he has called out those who can be teachers, plural, to lead and to teach the truth. Back in Acts chapter 11, we learn that Barnabas saw the great need of their spiritual training, biblical teaching. They needed to be taught. So he saw the need so much that he went back to Tarsus, where Paul was residing, pulled him out and said, "You've been growing. You come and be a teacher with me in Antioch." And apparently along the way, he collected others who could do the same, who could teach the church from the Bible, not just their opinions. A good church sees biblical teaching as a priority. You can't be a great mission-sending church until you're a great learning of the Scripture church. Well taught. There's no value in biblical ignorance. Every one of us should be self-feeders. 6 days a week, you should be at home intaking God's holy word, trusting that the Holy Spirit would interpret those for you and illuminate the words so that you would be faithful to live out those words. And on Sunday, as we gather, not only myself, but in many places throughout this campus, we have those who are helping you to learn further what the Bible teaches. If you're a believer in Christ, be hungry for his words, to understand them and apply them. We don't want just smarter sinners. We want dedicated following saints. How do you know if you are really hungry for God's word and are applying it? Let me give you one illustration before I tag team. Many years ago, how many of you know what a Morse code is? And they tap along, you know, to make that code. Well, back in the telegraph days, there was it was a fastest moving method of long distance communication. There was a young man who was applying for a job as a Morse code operator. When he arrived, the room was filled with other applicants waiting for the opportunity to be interviewed for that position. He wasn't there for just about 90 seconds. And in all the noise of the place he heard, there was still a tapping out of a telegraph. He sat down next to the other applicants, but about 90 seconds later, he got up and he went into the office across the hall. Within 2 minutes, he and the boss comes out of the office. The boss says, "I've hired this young man. The rest of you may go home." Well, the applicants were very angry. They stood up and said, "How could you? I've been here over an hour. Others have been here longer than this guy. How in the world does he get the job? You didn't even interview us." The boss said this. He said, "The entire time you've been sitting here, on the telegraph, there's a Morse code saying, if you want the job, come into the office. All of you were applying for a job you weren't prepared for. This man heard what was being tapped out and came in." How many Christians sit in the pews and they never hear the voice of God because you're not tuned in what he says in his word? "Oh, I'm applying to be a Christian," but you're really not tuned in to what he's been saying all along. It was about a year ago, I took a picture of some banner outside of a church downtown Atlanta. And I happen to know this church doesn't teach the gospel at all. I know that for a fact. And it says, "God continues to speak." And I thought, what do you care what he says in the future? You've never paid attention to what he said in the past. Listen to me, believer. These 66 books are God's divine revelation. You tune into this, and you'll know what God is saying to you.
Point number two. Is an unashamed church is integrated. And the second part of verse 1 from chapter 13 says, "Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucas of Cyrene, Manin, and a lifelong friend of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul." Now it's going a list of mentioning. Luke is very careful. He's very careful to give lots of details as to what's going on. He names places, he names people. And these names, they may seem like nothing to you because they seem like common names, but I want to go over just for a quick moment, who are these people and what do these names represent? Barnabas is a leader early on in the church. He's the one who comes along. Saul is the only one who believes him when Saul has his conversion experience initially. And he says he was a Levite. That means he came from the priestly tribe of the Jewish people. He was from Cyprus, therefore he was most likely familiar with the Greek culture. So he's a Jew, but he is familiar with the Greek culture that is the predominant culture in that time. Simon, it says, who was called Niger. Niger literally means, in the Latin, his name means black. So it's probably alluding to the fact that he was a black believer in Jesus Christ and he was part of this local church. Lucius of Cyrene, last name, is a Latin name, and it most likely means that he was brought up in the Roman culture. So you had the predominant cultures in this time, which were the Greeks, because the influence of that language being spread. You had the Latin culture, which was from Roman, and then you had the Jewish culture. And it mentions another person. Manin is a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, he wasn't a good guy. He was an enemy of the church, but this gentleman is a Greek with a Hebrew name, which most likely means he's a Hellenistic Jew. Hellenistic Jew was someone who was Jewish by culture and religion and ancestry, but had become integrated in the life of the Greek people. Therefore, they spoke Greek, and in a lot of ways, they probably lived like Greek people. Finally, it mentions Saul, who, as we know from the book of Acts, was a former Pharisee, and he was an enemy of the church. but now he is a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting because where they are coming from, where they have gathered, is something I had the chance to preach here at this church. I preached out of Acts chapter 11, verse 19. I'm just going to read two verses. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Crete, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus Christ." And at that time I made the point, and I'm making it again, that they were of the mindset that they had to reach out to other people. Now, the way they reached out to other people was they reflected the culture around them. They were a good sampling of what there was in Antioch. Antioch was a city that was very diverse. It had a lot of Gentiles. And here we have the leaders of this church represent the community around them. And that, my brothers and sisters, is something that needs to be done on purpose. It's something where you have to remember the initial disciples of Jesus Christ. They were all Jewish. They were all from that background. But as the gospel is being preached out in this case, in this city, they are reaching unbelievers from different cultural backgrounds. They are sharing the good news. From those unbelievers are rising leaders who are taking up positions within the church. If we want the church to reflect the culture around us and we want to be integrated, we have to reach out to people who just don't look like us and who don't have the same background as us. And the success of this church and the mindset of this church is they receive God's blessing because they go out of their normal comfort zones to reach other people, and then the leadership of this church reflects that culture.
To be unashamed as a believer is to love anybody and everybody God puts in your path. You can't get to a part of reaching the nations if you can't even love the people that are in your own hometown. And within a 3-mile radius of here, there are such a diverse world population. And so we couldn't with good conscience send teenagers to Virginia or pray for Marianne to go to China if we're not even willing to love those in our backyard. But because we are going to be faithful to love those here, and then if God opens doors for us to go other places, let's do that. We need to be an integrated church, and we are an integrated church. But we'll continue to grow that way. Because I don't know if you've read the entire Bible, but I have. And heaven's kind of integrated. There's going to be lots of people that don't look like you and me. And they don't speak like you and me. But when we're there, we're all going to be the same. Amen. We can speak one heavenly language where God receives the praise. And we get all the joy. And we're going to just be this collage of beauty that God has created. So to pick up on the truth that we want the truth of the scriptures and we want to be with anybody God calls to himself in his church, then we step up. Then to collectively, as an integrated church, we seek God. An unashamed church is one who seeks after God, worships God, seeks his will and his wisdom and even his ways. The third point is up on the screen. An unashamed church, we'll go to actually the next slide. An unashamed church is a seeking church, a church that seeks God. I wish I could read that Spanish. That'd be cool. Say that in Spanish.
Una iglesia sin temor está buscando a Dios.
We're going to seek God. Look at verse 2, just the beginning part of verse 2. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. I like how it just phrases that, and typically we would read over that and just go right on. But I thought, no, that's pretty significant. They're gonna sense the Spirit's calling on them, but that didn't just happen. It was while they were seeking God himself through worship, and what's that second word? Fasting. A discipline that is not commanded in Scripture, but it certainly appears to be the expectation of Scripture. Jesus himself said, well, while you're fasting, as if that was going to be a practice that you would implement. Nowhere in Scripture, like I said, says you must fast. But there's an expectation. What is fasting? Fasting is when you give up, you set aside, you know, food typically, but you set aside that which could be a distraction to you, so that you can really get heart to heart, face to face with God. God, I need your wisdom in this. I need your will to be revealed here. I need to understand your ways to move forward. I need your provision in some type of area in your life. I need your healing in a particular area of my body. With all of those things, where do you go? You go to God, and rather than just doing the typical patterns of our lives, God says, pull away, like retreat, and fast. Seek him through worship and prayer. Now, fasting is not, oh, I skipped lunch today because I forgot, and therefore I get credit for that. No, it's when you're intentional. I mean, I skip lunch sometimes because I forget. How do you forget lunch, Jim? I have no idea. You know, you get busy. But fasting is when you say, I'm going to pull away for this amount of time. Now, how many days did Jesus fast before he began his ministry? 40. Some of us have a struggle with 40 minutes. And you think, 40 days? I've never fasted 40 days. I fasted for 3 days. I'm not fasting right now. So, I'm not saying that, because when you fast, it's not to be public. You kind of just do that individually, privately. But let me commend you as a church to consider advancing your private times, advancing and expanding your worship times to include fasting when you really need to understand God's will in something. Because over that time period, God will whittle away your will that you're probably asking for him to bless. You whittle that away, and he'll begin to replace it with his will. And when you come out of that season of fasting, you will have more confidence, more courage, and more unashamed life to move forward in what he's revealed to you. So let me encourage you there. And as a church, you know what they're doing here. They're seeking God. See, a well-taught and integrated church is also a church that seeks God. They seek his will and his wisdom and his ways. It's a humble, God-honoring church that God desires to bless and to use in greater ways. Why would he call out those from churches that don't really seek his will? Why would he use those who are self-centered to be ambassadors in places unknown? He's seeking those who are humble and eager to hear what he has to say. Because even Jesus was the Son of God. He took on human flesh for us. And in his humility of taking on flesh, because you realize he's putting himself in a space-bound position. Before Jesus took on a body, he was a spirit, just like the Holy Spirit, just like the Father, could be omnipresent. But when Jesus took on flesh, he humbled himself and put on body just like you and I. And then what did he say that he was going to do while he was on this earth? He said, I only do what I hear the Father telling me. Why did he say that to us? Because if God of heaven could take on flesh and humble himself in that position, he's giving us an example as believers in human flesh to do what only the Father tells you. And you only know what the Father tells you when you're listening to his words, humbling yourself, fasting, praying, worshiping him to hear him. So they're a worshiping church. You know, Jesus fasted for 40 days to prepare for his earthly ministry. Paul and Barnabas prayed and fasted for the elders of the church in Acts chapter 20. Nehemiah was mourning and weeping and fasting and praying for the people in Jerusalem before they were able to rebuild the wall. Ezra was declared a corporate fast and prayed for a safe journey for the Israelites going back home. After Jonah pronounced judgment against the city of Nineveh, the king ordered the people to fast and repent. After losing 40,000 men in battle in 2 days, the Israelites fasted and cried out to God for help. Esther, to save her people, called for all the Israelites to fast and to pray and to seek God's provision and protection. When you remove the temptation of tangible items and depend upon the Lord solely, it's there that God shows himself most glorious and provides his answers. Perhaps this week, you'd be willing to fast during a meal and use that time to pray for the Infuge mission team. Perhaps over the next 2 years, you might dedicate a particular day or a particular meal time to fast and use that time to pray for Marianne as she's serving in places that she has no idea what she will experience. You can partner in missions experiences by pulling away, fasting, and focusing on God's provision for others.
The final part of verse 2 and verse 3 says, "The Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Point number 4 is an unashamed church is sending out. Now, several key things that can be mentioned just in these two verses, and I'll be brief, is number 1, it's the Holy Spirit who's talking. This is a great verse to indicate to neighbors or people we may know who are Jehovah's Witness that the Holy Spirit is the one sending these believers. Now, Paul and Barnabas had a ministry in this church in Antioch. They were helpful. They were teaching. They're listed, right? When, as Pastor Chris has mentioned, they're listed as the prophets and teachers of this church. They are working in this church. It's not that they just had free time and were hanging around. They're busy ministering, but the Holy Spirit says, "I need to send them out." Now, that's a sacrifice for that church. When you lose two prominent leaders like Paul and Barnabas, that's a sacrifice that that church is doing, but they're doing it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke, the author of Acts, doesn't tell us how the Holy Spirit spoke to them. We don't have any word if it was a prophetic vision or if it was just simply a general feeling. But the interesting part, something that we should bear in mind, is that this seems to be the indication is that the church sent them. It wasn't just the leadership. There was a consensus among the church that these two men were being commissioned for this purpose, that they're being sent out to accomplish a mission, that there is testimony among the church. And this is very important because a lot of times people have a question as to whether they're called into full-time ministry, whether they should be involved in that. And one of the answers that is best is, what is there a testimony in the church? Has the church, has your local church seen the gifts of the Holy Spirit in your life? Have they seen the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Have they seen God working in you? And can they attest and say, "Yes, we see God working in this person and we wish to send them out so they can work"? Now, Antioch is a church that is revolutionary because, as I mentioned in chapter 11 earlier on, they're the church that first starts to reach out to other people. They're the church that goes beyond the cultural norms of just Jewish believers and starts to reach Gentiles and Greek-speaking people. And now they're the church that sends out for the very first time geographically missionaries to other parts. They see that, they heed the voice of the Holy Spirit, and they see the need and they send out and they support. It's interesting because the church does the very same thing. The leadership fasts and prays, and they also fast and pray. That's what we have in that verse that says, "Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." It's always something that can cause difficulty sometimes to send people off, to send people away who you love, who you've grown to like. But they had a kingdom perspective. And I think that's something that the Lord has laid in Pastor Chris's heart, and I support him 100%, that this church needs to have a kingdom perspective. That it's not just about the people that we can use here to help reach this local area, but we need to have a broader perspective that this church here in Dunwoody, Georgia, can be an influence, a blessing to countries all around the world. And we've given the opportunity for the teens to participate in this local missions trip, and we are showing them by example, that you have the opportunity, even at this young age, to go out. We want to send you so you can be a blessing to other areas. And right now, initially, it's a blessing here in the United States, but sometime in the future, it could be even a blessing to other nations. This nation, the United States of America, has had the opportunity to send missionaries all over the world. And it is my firm belief that the reason that we enjoy the blessings that we have, liberty, life, and God's blessing, has been because we have chosen to bless others. And I think that this church will grow, not just numerically, but in God's power, when we choose to be faithful to the voice of the Holy Spirit and send those out, send people out and support them. Not just with our money, but with our prayers and with our hearts. And if we do that faithfully, I know for a fact that God will bless this church. Because as we bless others, he blesses us. How many say amen to that?